Welcome to our final Monday night men's Bible study. We made it to the end of our Shadows of Jesus study.
One more year.
I just heard 4 more years, so it's slowly getting to be a smaller number. One more sermon. Anyways, I'm encouraged. I mean, this room is full right now, and it is such an encouragement to me to see how many of you guys have just stuck with this study. The things that I've heard in our leaders meeting ahead of time, just ask the guys to reflect on things that have been an encouragement to them. And it was just so many stories and so many different instances of what God has been doing in their lives, in the lives of all the guys in your groups. And I just know personally, this has been one of just the highlights for me, just in being a pastor here, is going through this study. And in the big picture of things, men's ministry has been a major highlight for me in the time that I've spent with you guys in this. And so potentially as we look to the future and those things changing, I do want to say here at the beginning that it has been a privilege to be in this ministry with all of you. It has been one of the most just precious things to me, and one of the, I've just been so appreciative of all of you and the relationships that I've built with the leaders and the teachers and just the guys that I've talked to here on Monday nights. And so I just want you guys to know how thankful I am for you. And if things change here in the future, I'm really going to miss Monday nights, and I may occasionally pop my head in every once in a while. So thank you. That's very kind. So kind of as it relates to that topic of transition and change here at the church, I've mentioned this book a couple of times, and a couple of people have asked me just straightforwardly, why are we doing this book, and why this book in particular, which is a great question. And, you know, as I've thought about and all the change that's coming here at Parkside Church and all the things that are going to look different and feel different and all the feelings and thoughts and opinions that come along with that, I thought one of the most important things that each one of us as a part of this church can do is get back to the basic question of what is the church? What are we actually doing here? What does it actually mean to be a member of a church? And what is so great about being a part of a local church? Because, you know, I think if we can get biblical answers to those questions, it actually frames and directs our opinions and our feelings and our thoughts and our fears and anxieties, and it helps us to kind of look in, I think, the right direction, in a Godward biblical direction for what we're actually doing here at Parkside Church. And actually, in a way, to help us see that actually, regardless of who the elders are, regardless of who the pastor is, that what God is doing at Parkside Church actually transcends that. And it uses pastors and elders, but it's actually something that doesn't depend on a particular person and doesn't, you know, like Paul says, that we plant and water, but it's God who makes things grow. And so this book, I think, is just a wonderful, simple, but powerful reminder of what the church is. And for us as members of a church and as a part, being a part of the body of Christ, just to reflect on those simple things, what it means to belong to the body of Christ, what it means to gather for corporate worship, what it means to witness and to share our faith, what it means to be sent on mission, those simple things that maybe sometimes we take for granted, but we absolutely cannot forget. So that's the reason why we're doing this book. It's a good book. It's a simple book, but it has profound truths in it. And that is my segue into my shameless plug that you should get involved in one of these summer studies with, whether it's your group or another group. I think it'll be a really good thing for us to discuss and read over the summer. So I think most of the groups are doing a study. If you find yourself, if your group isn't doing a study or you want to be a part of one, just let me know or let one of the leaders know, and we will make sure that you find a group that you can get involved in. Sound good? All right, let's do this one more time as we look to this study, and as we look finally to, I think, what is a fitting final study as we can consider in Jesus what we have in a better sanctuary. So let's bow our heads and ask God for help. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I'm just overwhelmed personally by how much I have to be thankful for as I look around this room and I see the faces of these men and I consider all that you're doing in this ministry and all that you've done and all that you'll continue to do on into the future. And what a beautiful picture of the simple reality that your word does your work among your people, all for your glory. And we just thank you that we've been able to open up this study week by week and look into your word and see these wonderful shadows that show us glimpses of your grace that we can follow and find in Jesus the ultimate picture, the ultimate substance of the reality, the gospel reality to which all these passages point. And so with that in mind, God, we do pray that this final study of the semester, that we would lift our eyes from ourselves and that we would look to your son, Jesus, that tonight that we would see him to be more beautiful than we ever have before, that we would see in the gospel something so powerful and so overwhelming, but that we can't just worship as a response to what we've considered tonight. And so I pray that you would help me to simply point us all together to what your word tells us about Jesus. And I pray that you would soften each one of our hearts, that you would make each one of us a fertile soil to receive the seed of your word, that it might take root in our hearts, that it might grow and produce fruit. And so please help us now when we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week, I was gone and I was traveling at a conference with some of the team members here at Parkside, and it was a great time away, and one of my least favorite things about traveling is being away from my wife and kids. Now, there's certainly, like, in the first 24 hours, this, like, breath of fresh air and, like, that first, like, morning waking up and, like, I got so much sleep last night. But after about 24 hours, I think the older I get, the more I just start to miss my kids and miss my wife. And I also feel that, like, guilt of my wife just doing everything by herself at home for the time that I'm gone. And so what I do during those days that I'm gone are the frequent FaceTime calls to check in on my wife and my kids. And so my two-year-old will just have this, like, bobbing phone, carrying it around the house, trying to, you know, show me where everyone and everything is. And it's always a sweet way to reconnect and try and get a sense of, you know, what's happening while I'm gone. I miss you guys. What's going on? There is something in those FaceTime calls that is, almost every time I called during last week, there was a little sadness in me in that there's something that you just don't get over a FaceTime call. Though I can see your face, though I can hear your voice, there's something missing in those calls. And we know that FaceTime is ultimately a poor substitute for actually being with the people that we love. We know that beyond even those calls to our friends or our family, we know that from these Zoom calls that many of us have for work, that there's something different about being with people, being together, actually being face-to-face and in the presence of another person. And I thought about that this week because as we considered these shadows in the Old Testament, I think they're something like those FaceTime calls where we see a glimpse of something good. We see these pictures of God's presence among his people, but it just isn't quite what it's meant to be. That it is, in a very real sense, we see in the tabernacle and the temple a shadow or a partial experience of a fullness that our heart longs for, what we were made for by God to dwell with him. In our final study here, we're going to see that God's people desperately need to be with their God. That is what we were made for. The first question in the Westminster Catechism says, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer to that question is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We were made, our purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him, to enjoy that relationship, that nearness, that experience of knowing him and being with him. But the problem is that we've considered over and over and over again in this study how sin destroys and fractures and ruins God's original design. And sin, in particular, as it relates to this topic and this lesson, it separates us from the God who we are created to be with. It alienates us from him. And while God's people, as we will see in the Old Testament here, have been given these gracious accommodations for them to enjoy his presence, it is not a sufficient substitute. But thankfully, as we span the whole of our Bibles, and as we'll conclude here, spoiler alert, in Revelation 21, we see that all of history is moving towards the true substance and the ultimate experience of what we were made for, is to be with God and for him to be with us. So one last time this semester, we will move through the shadow and on into the substance as we consider how the garden, the tabernacle, and the temple as dwelling places point us forward to the one true dwelling place that we find in Jesus. So let's consider first the shadow. In the shadow section, I want us to look at this in three parts. God's presence as we see it in the garden, God's presence as we see it in the tabernacle, and then God's presence as we see it in the temple. And we'll work through these one at a time. So first, I want us to see what I assume that you've read and you've discussed in your study, what we began with, God's presence in the garden. When we read the Genesis account of Adam and Eve in the garden, it's emphasized that everything in that garden is good. And it's good because God made it. And everything that is good, it directly flows out of the goodness of the Creator. The creation is good because the Creator is good. And in that garden, the very best thing about the garden is not the things that God made, but the God who created it being there in the garden with his creation. It's the presence of God himself in this place. When God made that garden, let's not take this for granted, that he didn't make that garden and then walk away from it. He made that garden and then he entered into it to be with his people. He entered into the garden such that we read in those chapters in Genesis that they're so near to God they can actually hear his footsteps in the garden. He actually walked with them. He talked with them. He spent time with them. There was in that garden this unbroken and unmitigated intimacy that Adam and Eve experienced with the God who created them and who created them for himself. But what the great tragedy that we have encountered over and over, I feel like every single lesson we go back to Genesis 3 is a starting point of where things go wrong. But it's so important because it is the beginning fracture that leads to all these fault lines, and everything flows out of this this inbreaking of sin into the human story, the fall that just ruins what was so good and what God had designed and given to his people. And in Genesis 3, sin, as it enters into the picture, it drives this wedge between God and the people who were previous to this were as close as they could be, had that perfect intimacy. And sin drives this wedge and separates them, alienates them from God, ruins this relationship, and alienates Adam and Eve even from each other. And as a result of their sin, they are cursed and they are expelled from the garden. This place where the people enjoyed the perfect presence of God, they're kicked out because of their sin. Contaminated by this thing that, like oil and water, a holy God can have nothing to do with the sinfulness of sin. And so they are cast out of this holy place where God's dwelling is, expelled from his presence. As a result of being expelled, they are exempt from the blessing of being in God's presence. That's what we see in the garden. So God's presence was in the garden. Adam and Eve enjoyed it. Sin enters the picture and they are alienated from his presence. Secondly, we move on here to see God's presence in the tabernacle. after their expulsion from the garden, there is a sense in which that's kind of where the story should have ended, right? There, God was not obligated in any way to, beyond this rebellious act of sin against God, this rejection of his commands, God would have been entirely justified in kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden and never having anything to do with them again. I say this because we need to be reminded over and over again that the Old Testament is the story of God's grace towards people who don't deserve it. And what we're going to see in this trajectory across, and we cover a lot of ground here in this lesson, the story of God being with his people is not a story about people chasing down God and doing everything that they can to try and be close to him. But actually, the story of the people of God is that they keep rejecting him and actually running away from him. And God in his grace and his mercy continues to pursue sinful and rebellious people. Consider here where we find ourselves in the wilderness where the tabernacle is instituted. These are these Israelites who we've already encountered in our study who are grumbling. They're complaining. God just graciously rescued them out of slavery, but they're already talking about how they want to go back because it's so bad in the wilderness. And God, with this ungrateful, sinful, forgetful, rebellious people, graciously says, I still want to be with you for his own glory and for their good. And so he institutes, he creates this kind of mobile Garden of Eden, this kind of way that God could still dwell among his people in a way that actually was an illustration, another picture, a reiteration of what they once experienced in the garden. God's grace reaches out to these people who have run away from him in their sin, and he meets them with the blessing of his presence. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. These are the verses that you read in the study. The gracious initiative of God in the institution of the tabernacle. It says, let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. I want you to, as we go through this lesson, that dwell word, I want you to notice how often we come across it here in these passages. And it's so important because it is that picture of God saying, I want to be with my people. So he says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Now, as we look at this tabernacle, and I hope for your homework that maybe you go back and both for the tabernacle and the temple, you know, in what can sometimes be boring, like year-long Bible reading programs. Those are some of the longest sections where you get, you know, these details in, you know, 1 Kings about the building of the temple. Those are good too. Even though you go, this is boring, I kind of get the point. Read every verse and soak in the reality of how ornate and elaborate and beautiful and detailed and purposeful the building of the temple was. Because God purposefully instituted this in such a way that it would point to this reality of what this temple represented. But I'm jumping ahead of myself because that's the temple. Right now we're in the tabernacle. This place, this mobile Garden of Eden, this mobile sanctuary where God could meet with the people in this tent was no ordinary place. There were several distinctive features. What's obvious in the instructions that are given in the building of the tabernacle, probably most prominently, is the way that it was meant to resemble the Garden of Eden. There is the tabernacle's lampstand, which was shaped like a tree, a picture of the tree of life in Eden, emphasizing that divine presence and eternal sustenance. The priestly garments pictured Adam's role as a caretaker of God's creation, those priestly duties that were given originally to Adam. The tabernacle's most holy place was barred by a veil embroidered with a cherubim, restricting access to the place where God dwelt. Just like the picture of the angels guarding the entrance to the garden. It was a picture of saying, of God saying, I've created another garden for you, and I've made a way that I can still be with you. Now, it's not what it once was, because for the people to enjoy the presence of God in this inner sanctum within the tent, we know if we continue reading that it was this mediated presence that had to be experienced through this rigorous experience of purification. And we know that the priests had to go through all of these different regulations and different things in order that he might be able to enter into the presence of God. Why? To make the point and to highlight the reality that sin continues to be the thing that keeps the people from being with their God. That it is sin that continues to drive a wedge between them and the God who made them for himself. But we see that God, in putting these rigorous processes of cleansing and preparation in place, makes it possible for the people to still enter into his presence. This tabernacle, though, was temporary, and the people would have recognized that it paled in comparison to the former glory of the garden. And to compare what they experienced in this mobile sanctuary in the wilderness to the beauty and the wonder of the garden, they would have understood that it truly was just a shadow of a reality that Adam and Eve once enjoyed. In the same way that we, any one of us, can go camping, and some of us like camping more than others. I am not a big fan of camping for more than, really, at all, actually. I'm not gonna lie to you guys, my last talk here. But some of you freaks like camping out and, you know, going out into the wilderness and national park. But none of you, if you're honest, would say, I want to live in this tent for the rest of my life. At some point, all of us want to go back home. For me, it's within the first 20 minutes. For you, maybe it's a week in or a couple days in. But the people of God would have said, this tent, this temporary thing, this is not what we were made for. It's a gracious glimpse, an accommodation where God is giving them a foretaste of something greater. But their hope would have been in something much greater than this tabernacle. And that's actually what we see in the temple, is something much greater, much better. Not the ultimate goal, not the ultimate endpoint, but what we see in the temple is God's presence in a more beautiful, in a more substantive, and in a way, a more permanent expression of this. So that moves us to the establishment of the temple here. We see God here giving his people something better than the tabernacle, and we see him moving his people towards a greater experience of his presence among them. The beauty of the tabernacle in every way would have paled in comparison to the beauty of the temple. You know, if you've got an ESV study Bible, I think there's illustrations in there, or even, I mean, I'm sure there's a bunch of books in the bookstore that give these really helpful illustrations that maybe it's, as we read through these chapters and these verses of the description of the temple, we can't really maybe appreciate in our mind's eye how much grandeur and how elaborate and how incredible and ornate this building actually was. But it was beautiful, and it was costly, and it was massive. And these Old Testament passages that speak to the building of the temple, that speak to the excellence and the artistry and the beauty that went into erecting that monumental building, point to the beauty of what God had done in creating this even better way that the people could enjoy his presence. Because you see, this more permanent house, better than being a tent that moved to different places, it was a building that was established on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, in the city of God. There was stability. There was not a total permanence to it, but it was so much more permanent from what the people had enjoyed. Psalm 48, among many other psalms, gives voice to the people's praises and their appreciation for what this temple represented. And this is what the psalmist says. He says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." God makes his presence experienced and available to the people, his goodness there in that place. But as grand and majestic as that temple was, the tragic story of Israel's sin and rebellion and failure continues. I think that we can lose an appreciation for how devastating this turn in the story actually is. That if you really think about it, if you don't know what's coming next in the story, if you've maybe reading the Bible for the first time, and consider the weight of the fact that they get the temple, that it's built there, to consider the scope and the just beauty of what is there, and then to know that because of their idolatry, their sin, and rebellion, that the people who had come all this way to enter into the promised land would be exiled. And that temple, that beautiful temple, would be destroyed as a result of God's judgment on his people for their sin. An absolute tragedy. A tragedy not only in time spent in building that building, but in all that it represented on a spiritual level. For the people to say, this place, the one place where we could meet with God, is devastated and it's destroyed and it's gone. And that is, if we end this study in the shadow portion, this is one of the most devastating failures we see in Israel's history, is that they had this place that they could meet with God, but because of their sin, it's gone. But thank God that the story continues on into the New Testament, and that what was lost in the temple and what they so desperately needed to get back in God's presence is just what God provides in the gospel and in Jesus. As we conclude this shadow portion here, of all the ground that we cover in this and in all the things that I want you to remember, I want you to see here that the biggest problem in each of these circumstances, garden, tabernacle, and temple, is the people's sin is what separates them from God. And the people can do nothing to fix their own problem of their sin. No matter how desperately they tried, this vicious cycle continues over and over and over again. And the story of the people of Israel and the story of the people of God is not them trying their hardest to get back into God's presence, but a story of them running away from him, turning their back on him, and rejecting them because of their hardness of heart, their idolatry, and their sin. And the reason I highlight that is because as we move into the substance here, the thing we must understand about Jesus and the thing that we must understand about how do we enjoy and experience the thing that we were made for, to have God's presence among us, to dwell with the God who made us for himself. The only answer to that problem is that God has to do something to fix this sin problem. God has to do something to remove that wedge that is driven between us because of our sin. He has to do something to fix the sin problem, because the story of every human story, not just Old Testament Israel, but the story of every human heart, is that we are our own worst enemy, that we are rebels without a cause, that we are rebels against God, that we sin against him, we reject him, and that apart from God's grace reaching into our lives, we're doomed, and we're hopeless, and we're helpless. And the beauty of this final lesson is that we were made to be with God and to know him and to enjoy him and to love him forever. And the story is not about us being the heroes of finding a way that we could find our way back to God, but the good news of the gospel is that God finds his way to us at great cost to himself and because of his grace. So that moves us into the substance. I have three aspects of how it is that God dwells among his people. And the first is this, God's presence in the incarnation. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There's that word again. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." I'm sure some of you have heard that that word dwelt, it can be translated as tabernacled among us. That the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. Clearly drawing on this picture of the way that God had once dwelled with his people, and now we see that he dwells with them in an even greater way. The glory of presence, of God's presence, is now not contained to this sacred holy of holies surrounded by a curtain, but the glorious presence of God is now in a tabernacle of human flesh, not a tent or a building, but in a person. In looking into the face of Jesus, we're told here that we see the very glory of God, full of all the grace and all the truth that are found in God alone. And the distance between a holy God and sinful man is more vast than we could ever comprehend. It is a greater chasm than we could ever fully comprehend or understand. But what we see in the incarnation is that God doesn't say, "Come, do things for me and make your way to me so that you can come my way." But he actually says, "In my grace and according to my initiative, I am going to span that chasm, that I am going to be the one who is going to come to you in grace." He moves towards us in our desperate state. You see, in our sin, humanity digs ourselves. We dig ourselves into this deep, muddy, slippery hole that as hard as we try, the more that we try and find our way out on our own initiative and our own effort and our own moral attempts to try and be good people, the farther down we slide into that pit. But the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't wait for us to pull ourselves out of that pit, but he actually comes down into the pit, into our mess, into the mess that we've created for ourselves, and he's the one who rescues us. In the incarnation, we see an obvious picture of this, that Jesus, he is God became flesh, comes and meets us in our mess and saves us where we are. See, the birth of Jesus is one picture of God moving towards his people to be with them. But in his death, we see a further and actually an even greater expression of that. When Jesus died on the cross and he uttered those dying words, "It is finished," what happened? What happened at the temple? At the temple, that curtain that represented that restriction that existed, this dividing wall between God, holy God, and sinful man, it was torn in two from top to bottom, because through the death of Jesus, through the shed blood of Jesus, what was once a restriction to sinful man, now through the sacrifice of Christ becomes an open invitation to anyone who would enter into the presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. That through that sacrifice, we gain access now into God's presence. Hebrews tells us that we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. No one had ever entered the Holy of Holies with any measure of confidence, with any kind of fearlessness, because they would see that burning holiness of God and they'd see in themselves this, they could never even fully comprehend how truly sinful they were. And so even the priests who went all through all these rigorous preparations could never enter into that place with confidence. But now, because of the finished and perfect work of Jesus on the cross for us, we can enter into the presence of God with boldness. We can live out that reality that Paul talks about in Romans 5, where we can know that he has given us access through faith that we might stand forever in his grace, all because Jesus has made a way. Consider what R.G. Lee writes about the grace of the incarnation, Jesus becoming who he is. He says, "What deep descent from the heights of glory to the depths of shame, from the wonders of heaven to the wickedness of earth, from exaltation to humiliation, from the throne to the tree, from dignity to debasement, from worship to wrath, from the halls of heaven to the nails of earth, from the coronation to the curse, from the glory place to the gory place. In Bethlehem, humility and glory in their extremes were joined. Born in a stable, cradled in a cattle trough, wrapped in swaddling clothes of poverty, no room for him who made all rooms, no place for him who made and knows all places. Oh, deep humiliation of the Creator, born of the creature woman. But in his descent was the dawn of mercy. Because we cannot ascend to him, he descends to us." That, I think, is at the very heart of the gospel, that we could never make our way to him on our own, but he makes his way to us. We see this in the incarnation, but it gets even better, because God's presence in his church, we see an even greater and further developed experience of what it is to know his presence. The wonderful reality of the incarnation, of God becoming a man and being with his people, we see the flip side of that in the upper room with Jesus' disciples, just right before his death. They are fearful and anxious because they recognize that the Word has become flesh and dwelt among them. Not completely, but they have enjoyed the experience of being with Jesus. But now they know that Jesus is going to leave them. They've gotten these indications that he's actually going to die and he's going to be gone. And you can imagine if you're in their shoes and you say, "I have Jesus right here before me. I'm actually around the dinner table with him," to go, "Will I ever see you again? All of the blessing that came with you being near me, am I going to lose that?" In a way, like the people had lost the experience of dwelling with God during the exile. But Jesus offers his disciples these beautiful words of hope when he says, "I'm going to leave you," but he says, "I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, who is always going to be with you. And he is always going to be with you in a way that is even greater than my presence with you up to this point." Jesus assuages these fears by saying, "I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send you this helper who will guide you into the truth, and he will be with you." And then the resurrected Jesus, after he has died and rose again, in that well-known Great Commission speech that he gives to his disciples, he concludes and anchors everything that he says. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus says, "By my abiding spirit, I am with you always." The physical, human man, Jesus Christ, is alive today, and he is seated on his throne. His body is not here with us because he is ascended and seated on his throne. But the Spirit of Christ here now in this room is with us, that Jesus right now in these moments dwells with us by his Spirit. And we, as we are gathered here, wherever two or three are gathered, we can know that God is with us, that we enjoy the true and real experience of knowing that this God who made us to be with him, we are with him. And it's a reality that is only truly known and experienced in the gospel. That passage that you were assigned in Ephesians 2 writes to these believers in Ephesus and reminds them of this gospel reality. And here's what it says: "Through him, through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a thought that God says, I want to be with you. He says, but it's not going to be a brick and mortar building. I'm actually going to build a dwelling place to be with you, with people, with my church, with my bride. I'm going to gather a people for myself, and I'm going to build up this house where I'm going to dwell and be with the people I love. That is what God has done for us in Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this. He says, there is no greater privilege than to gather with the people of God, for it is there that we experience the presence of the living Christ. The church is not merely a building or an institution, but the dwelling place of God among men. When we come together in worship, we do so in the presence of the King who speaks to us through his word, strengthens us through his Spirit, and assures us of his love and his grace. Praise God. But as wonderful as that is, as wonderful, if you are in Christ, if you know Jesus, if you belong to him, that is our reality right now here in this room. And we experience the best version of that Sunday by Sunday as we gather and we rehearse what we are going to conclude with here. A rehearsal, just a dress rehearsal for the ultimate and final and consummate reality that is awaiting each one of us here who is in Christ on into the future. And that is our final dwelling place where God's presence will be made known to us truly and perfectly in the New Jerusalem. I want you to open up your Bibles, and I want to conclude here by reading these verses. We haven't opened up our Bibles to every section, but I think if there was ever a section for us to read, I want us to read this one, these 27 verses. And I want you to observe and read and notice the language and all of these threads of everything that we've talked about up to this point, about the tabernacle and the temple and the garden and God's presence and this dwelling and Jesus. And I want you to just soak it in and see what type of a place this is where Jesus dwells with his people. It's Revelation 21. John's vision says this. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, and on the north 3 gates, and the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Down to verse 22 here as we conclude. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gate will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Amen. I want to conclude our time tonight and ultimately our study in the shadows of Jesus with leaving you one final observation out of this passage. This passage that gives us a vision for what all of human history is moving towards. This is the way our story ends. And not really how our story ends, but the end of our story here that goes on into eternity that is really ultimately the beginning of our story, of our real lives in Christ. And the one thing that I want to point you to, the one thing that I want you to see in this passage is this paints us a picture and gives us a vision of a future where everything revolves around one thing. Everything revolves around one person, and that's Jesus. In this vision of the future, there is this beautiful picture of Jesus being the one who dwells with his people. Jesus is the one who wipes away every tear from every eye. Jesus is the one who has conquered death once and for all. Jesus is the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is the one who there doesn't need to be any sun or moon because he is the light. Jesus is the one who is the lamp. Jesus is the one who sustains all of life on into eternity. Jesus is the Lamb who is slain. Jesus is the one to whom everyone is looking, to which every knee is bowing and every tongue is worshiping on into eternity. And Jesus is the one that when we get to that day, when we enter into this reality that is before each and every single one of us in this room who has trusted in Christ, on that day, every shadow that is pointed to the substance, we will see the substance of Jesus on that day with such beautiful clarity that we will see him seated on that throne as such a wonderful great high priest, as such a powerful ruling and reigning king, as such a merciful and tender but strong shepherd. We will see him as the substitute. We will see him as our deliverer. We will see him as our cure. And because of all those things, we will worship him forever. We will be his bride on that day, standing before our husband, enjoying the reality of the true and better marriage. We will gather around his table, and we will feast on the meal that he has provided for us through his broken body and through his shed blood, and we will feast upon that better meal forever. And this is what all of history is moving toward, is Jesus at the center of everything. So what better thing could we spend the year studying in this Bible study than these shadows of Jesus as they point us to the substance of all that he is for us, all that he's done for us? And to think that all that we've considered this year is just a foretaste, an appetizer, a mere infinitely small glimpse of what we will enjoy forever as we worship our King, our friend, and our Savior forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for who you are. We worship at your feet now, and we wonder at the reality that you're actually here with us, that you've done everything for us, that you've made it possible for us to know you, to be known by you, to be loved by you, and to actually enjoy your presence forever. Father, I thank you that we find ourselves at the second to last iteration of all those points. We thank you that we don't have to worry about being kicked out of the garden. We thank you that we don't have to pack up our tents to look for a place where we can meet for you. We thank you that we don't have to worry about the temple. We even thank you that Jesus has ascended and sent us the Holy Spirit. And we thank you that now we enjoy knowing that you dwell among your church. And as we enjoy that reality, we look longingly to the future. And we long for that day when we can worship at the feet of Jesus forever. Help us to live out in ways both big and small, the expectation and the eager longing to be with you forever. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. We'll see you at the summer studies.